Started, you can join with me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the revelation of yourself and of your will that you have given us in Scripture, and for calling us together in one body that we might understand your will, your power, your love. We pray that you would work among us today through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to the book of Obadiah, which might be a little harder to find in your Bible because it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's one chapter long, so everything's going to be in chapter one. And for this shortest book in the Old Testament, I probably have the most notes on the handout, partially because I preached two sermons on Obadiah, so I had more material already written out to work with. But let me go ahead. I'll actually end up probably reading through the whole book, but let me just get started with the first four verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who would live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So as you can tell from this opening passage, the book is by a man named Obadiah. Now, there's actually quite a few Obadiahs in the Old Testament, in the historical books. One of the more well-known one is the guy who hid the prophets who were being persecuted in the days of Elijah. But it doesn't seem that this Obadiah is any of the other ones that are mentioned in Scripture, although it could be. It also depends somewhat on what historical setting this book was written in. And there's basically two options. The second one is probably the favored one by most. But either it was given in the days of King Jehoram of Judah in the 800s when Edom had revolted against Judah. And at the same time, the Philistines and the Arabians had invaded and actually plundered the royal house. So in some ways, it would match the circumstances mentioned in this chapter, hostility from Edom, invasion of Jerusalem, and that one is favored by the German commentator Kyle. Probably the more common one today is to see it taking place after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in the 500s, and before Babylon attacked Edom. Edom would come under Babylonian dominion and destruction a couple decades later, so in between that time being another possible setting. And certainly, even if it had been given earlier, it would have had a great deal of relevance in that era as well. In either case, Obadiah spoke to a situation where Israel had suffered humiliation and defeat, and her enemies, such as Edom, were happy and victorious and even taking advantage of Judah's weakness. You'll notice that the book mentions the people of God often by the name of Jacob. Why would he call the nation of Israel Jacob when he's talking about Edom? Does anyone know that? What connection might there be made there? Do you remember who Jacob was? Alfred, who was Jacob's brother? Esau. And what nation came from Esau? Edom. That's right. So Jacob had a brother, Esau. And did they get along together? No, most of the time they did not. There was jealousy and rivalry between them, although eventually they somewhat made their peace and went their separate ways. Now, many years later, Jacob has become a nation, and Esau has become a nation, the nation of Edom. Edom lived to the southeast of Judah and thought itself pretty protected because it was in a mountainous region. They were like the Highlanders of the day, or like the Swiss in Europe, where they were up in the mountains, could kind of feel secure while things swirl around them. And they were connected to Judah, but ever since the time of Jacob and Esau had been rather hostile to it, as we'll see. So the book, as you see in the first verse, is concerning Edom. It's primarily about what God is going to do to Edom, although especially near the end, it brings in the fortunes of Jacob as well into this prophecy, because even though it's about Edom, it's probably primarily directed to Judah to encourage God's people about what God is going to do concerning Edom. If we look through the book, you can break it down into a pretty simple outline. The first 9 verses about Edom's fall, from its exalted, proud place, that God will bring it down. And then in verses 10 through 14, describes the crimes of Edom, why God is doing this to Edom, what they had done that was wrong. And then in verses 15 through 21, describing the day of the Lord, or how God would intervene and execute judgment, humbling Edom and exalting Jacob. And so there's a contrast between the two, particularly in that final section of Obadiah. So what I want to do is basically walk through those 3 sections. So first, Edom's fall. I already read the first 4 verses. We could see that Edom had been deceived by its pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride, as the saying goes before a fall, as a paraphrase of one of the Proverbs, a haughty spirit goes before a fall, and Edom would be a demonstration of that. Why did Edom feel proud? Why do people generally feel proud? They might have had some blessings that they turn into reasons for pride and false security. For example, in verses 3 through 4, their dwelling place gave them this sense of pride. Who could defeat us? We live in the mountains. Now, I think Alfred and Catherine, you guys have a coloring page about Obadiah, right? Is there a picture of eagle on it? I think there is. It mentions the eagle in verse 4. You soar aloft like the eagle. The eagle can feel pretty secure because it's soaring up there in the sky. It makes its nest in a place that's high up as well. No one can get it. It's kind of the top of the food chain. That's how Edom saw itself. But instead, God would bring them down all the way from there. I'll go on. Starting in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So he's basically saying, you know, if you were grapes and someone was going to pick you, they'd at least leave some gleanings over. But when I deal with you, we're not going to leave anything left over. And your treasures are going to be pillaged. Apparently, Edom had grown wealthy. It was at a place, a strategic place, where there were trade routes going through the country of Edom between Arabia and Babylon and the Mediterranean. And they had a strong copper industry. They exported salt and perfume. But all of that would be plundered. Verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. In other words, they were putting their trust in their allies, but their allies were going to turn on them. Edom felt secure because it had Babylon on its side, or because it had its trade partners on its side, those who eat their bread. See, the nations are dependent upon us. We're too big to fail. But they would be deceived by those allies. The allies could get that stuff in other ways besides trading. It could also just come in there and get it. Verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So another source of pride was their wise men, those who were of understanding. There was a tradition of wisdom in Edom. It seems perhaps one of Job's counselors even was from the land of Edom. The wise men in particular, though, would be the advisors for the king. The counselors, the staff. But they would be their understanding would be taken away so that they would give bad counsel, so that the nation would fall. The wisdom of man can fail. And then verse 9, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." They had a strong military. They had mighty men who were going to protect them. But that too would be spoiled and destroyed when God came against them. So the Edomites thought they were eagles soaring above the mountains, but they were really grapes ready for the picking. And in fact, more than that, in such a way that gleanings would not be left. Likewise, I think the lesson for us is one or two things. We should not grow proud because of our military strength, our wealth, our indispensability on a social level, or our education, our wisdom. So we should not grow proud ourselves. We should not be like the Edomites in that sense. But also we should not fear. So again, this message is directed to Judah. And so by saying all of this reason for Edom's pride is going to fall, it would be a comfort to Judah that they should not fear and tremble and be timid because of the power of Edom. We should not fear what appears to be powerful, the governments, the money, the people that have much more power than us. We can trust God, do our duty, go forward, certainly be aware of what's happening, but ultimately to fear God more than man. Rescuing in his sermons on Obadiah says, "The conspirators and heathen nations who boast that they are too powerful to be overthrown, too entrenched to be uprooted, too basic to the stream of history to be eliminated, are separated by only a thin and inconsequential line from those fearful men who, while hating these powers, believe in their thesis that the control of history is in their hands. Either God absolutely governs all things, or he is not God, but an interesting and curious spectator." So neither should we put our trust in those things, nor believe that those things will give people absolute power over the destiny of man. So Edom's pride would fall. But why would God bring such a destruction upon Edom? Besides the fact that it was proud, that could have been reason enough, but we see how that pride was demonstrated in several crimes, starting in verse 10. Because, this is why. Interested why? Why did God do this? "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not cut off at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." So he both here describes what Edom had done and also condemns that by telling them not to do what they were doing. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob." Do brothers and sisters ever not get along? Are brothers and sisters supposed to get along with each other? Are brothers and sisters supposed to help each other? If your sister or brother was in trouble, someone was beating up on them, were you supposed to help them? What do you think, Alfred? Yeah? Yeah. And so God is saying that Esau, or actually the whole country of Edom, was like a brother to Jacob. When Jacob was in distress, Esau should have helped them, maybe taken in those survivors that were fleeing to them. But instead, what did Edom do to its brother? Instead, it gloated. "Ha ha, you're suffering." It rejoiced. It actually started to loot their wealth. It joined the enemies. It started kicking his brother in the dust. And so God would do something to Edom. He would judge them. So there was violence and betrayal, the failure to help a brother, joy over the ruin of Judah, the plundering of his wealth, killing his fugitives, and handing them over, selling them into slavery. Both its attitude about his brother, as well as his actions against his brother, were things that God found displeasing when he saw Edom interacting with Jacob. One commentator here describes the relation here of Edom and Jacob. Wrong or violence is all the more reprehensible when it's committed against a brother. The consciousness that the Israelites were their brethren ought to have impelled the Edomites to render helpful support to the oppressed Judeans. The hostile behavior of Edom arose from envy at the election of Israel, like the hatred of Esau toward Jacob, which was transmitted to his descendants and came out openly in the time of Moses in the unbrotherly refusal to allow the Israelites to pass in a peaceable manner through their land. That's in Numbers 20. On the other hand, the Israelites are always commanded in the law to preserve a friendly and brotherly attitude towards Edom, such as in Deuteronomy 2. And in Deuteronomy 23, it is enjoined upon them to not abhor an Edomite because he is their brother. So, that has some relevance how to treat your brothers and sisters, right? And even your relatives, maybe, going beyond, the people that are connected to you. He's worse than an unbeliever who does not care for his household and his relatives. And then there's also certainly the perspective that Jacob is not only Edom's brother, but also God's people. A people that, at least professedly, by their covenant, trusted in God, whether they did so unfaithfully or not, and that God was going to take a special care of. And so it's like God had been disciplining his disobedient son, but then he saw the neighbors kicking his son in the dirt and spitting on him. And so, like any good parent, he would be moved to action on behalf of his son. God's love for Israel is what motivates his treatment of Edom. In many ways, this description of judgment, of anger, of humiliation is an expression of God's zeal for his people, an expression of God's love for his people, even though it's being directed here by his interaction with Edom. God's love for it. So yeah, God had promised to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Words that he would fulfill. So we can learn a few things. For example, even when the church is in need of judgment, even when the church is being unfaithful and suffering as a consequence, we should not rejoice in her calamity. It's easy to gang up on the church. We should point out the church's errors and strive for reformation. But when Jacob was being disciplined here, invaded, a day of calamity, the Edomites should have looked on with sympathy rather than gloating over them. And that can inform the way we perceive the church, that we should love the church, we should sorrow for the church when we see the church suffering those consequences. To learn to pursue righteousness, to help your brothers, to help the distressed, to have an awe of God. Well, finally, in verses 15 through 21, we find the day of the Lord as he takes down Edom and he exalts Jacob. In verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." So this day of the Lord, which can refer to the final day of judgment, but can also refer to historical judgments where it breaks into history. It's near, it's impending, it's hanging over the nations, and indeed would burst upon Edom. It would be a just punishment, this for that, a proportional judgment upon them for what they had done. And not only Edom, but also upon the nations, Edom being somewhat a representative of those who were hostile to Jacob. But then he goes further in verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Mount Zion had been profaned, if you will, by the nations, but God would restore it, and there would be salvation and sanctification in Zion. Something in the New Testament is applied to the church and to the gospel, that there would be a place of refuge and escape. In fact, this is very similar to a passage in Joel, which is then quoted in the New Testament. Perhaps Joel got the phrase from Obadiah. That's one reason why Kyle puts Obadiah earlier. It's a little hard to tell. But then further in verse 17, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So they'll receive that promised inheritance. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So Jacob will have victory over the enemies of the people, and Esau will be judged. We can see this historically. A few decades after Jerusalem's fall, Babylon destroyed Edom. Later, the Arabs invaded their land in the 400 to 200s. And then later, the Maccabean leaders, the Jewish leaders, conquered and converted the remnants of Edom to Judaism in the 100s BC. And then the last remaining descendants were basically destroyed by the Romans along with the Jews in 70 AD. And so the nation of Edom would be destroyed and taken down historically. But it also, of course, demonstrates the way God interacts with those who persist stubbornly in attacking his people. But then it goes beyond. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Now, there's a lot of names there. It might be helpful to get the geography here. The Negev is the south of Judah. So you have the south of Judah moving further south to Mount Esau. Then you have the Shephelah, which was the lowlands in western Judah, and they would be moving further west to take over the land of the Philistines. Judah shall also expand north to Ephraim and and Samaria, and then Benjamin shall expand east across the river to Gilead. So this is portraying basically expansion in all directions, that Judah shall not only possess the land, but also go forth to fill the land. And then verse 20, not only that, the people who are left expand, but also the exiles to come back and to further fill out this territory. The exiles of the north come down to the land of the Canaanites, which refers to the Phoenicians in the north, near Tyre and Sidon. The exiles of the south, the exiles of Jerusalem, would go further south to the Negev. Now, Zarephath is actually probably Sardis and Lydia. So the exiles have been brought far away, but they would be brought back. Of course, we find a return of Israelites to the land, but we also know from the New Testament that that wasn't the final fulfillment of these land promises that refers to our inheritance in the kingdom, a heavenly country. Refers to how the church would go out and expand not only in the land of Palestine, but throughout the world through the Great Commission, and how God would ultimately bring about a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, which we shall inherit. And then finally, the last verse. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word for saviors here is the word sometimes used to refer to the judges. There would be historical people raised up that we could look at, like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and the Maccabees, who would lead the people of Judah, that would conquer eventually Edom. But then, of course, these were people that did not fully embody the permanent leadership of Judah. And Jesus would come as the Savior, as the heir who would possess the kingdom, who would rule Mount Esau and beyond, and through whom the kingdom would be the Lord's. In other words, God shall rule. He will have the dominion. The kingdom shall be his. And that's the book of Obadiah. Any questions about the book of Obadiah or anything that we've talked about? Or any other thoughts? Obadiah basically means, the word basically means the servant of Jehovah. That's probably one reason why it was a popular name. What, Alfred? Say that again. That's right. Jacob and Edom, or Esau, is like Cain and Abel. Those were the two other brothers that didn't get along very well. And do you remember why Cain didn't like Abel? Because God had blessed him and he received his sacrifice. Again, there was that envy manifested by the brother when he should have been happy for his brother and done the same thing. Instead, he was envious and therefore hostile. Although Cain went a little further than Esau did and actually killed his brother. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this message. We ask, Father, that you would continue to fulfill your purpose for your church as you have described it in Scripture, that you would bless your church, that in your church there would be salvation and holiness, that you would bring many here to escape the judgment to come, and that you would also, Father, execute your will among the nations so that all of the earth may be filled with the worship of you and peace among each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.